Dear brethren and sisters and young people, just trying to work out whether someone wants to switch the light on, that's all. Well, we hope tonight to conclude chapter 2, which, if you can recall this particular breakdown, which you'll probably find quite difficult to see on the screen, but it is actually page 4 of your notes. So if you're unable to read it on the screen, just turn back in the notes. We're coming to the end of that section in which the apostle makes a contrast between the position of Christ and the position of angels in the purpose of God. And he proceeds to show to the Hebrews that everything in Christ is better than what it was under the law of Moses. He deals firstly with the fact that the law was given by angels, and he deals with that in chapters 1 and 2. He then proceeds to show in chapters 3 and 4, which we haven't got to yet, of course, that Christ is superior to Moses, and then the major section of the epistle where he's going to show that Christ is superior to Aaron and to Aaron's priesthood. So, last time, in the course of our consideration, we got down to about the end of verse 8, and we're due to start this evening in verse 9 and hopefully finish off chapter 2. Now this evening, in the course of the handing out of the notes, you didn't get any more verse-by-verse notes. You should have got those right through to the end of chapter 2 last time. But this time you've got the extended paraphrase, which also takes us through to the end of chapter 2. And I don't want to reread all we've done on previous occasions, but it might be a good idea if we just start from the beginning of chapter 2 and go through to the end of verse 8. And we'll just read that, and then we'll pick up our exposition from that particular point. So that'll be about on page 2 of that set of notes tonight. So, reading our extended paraphrase, we've got page 2 of the notes that came out tonight. Reading from verse 1. These issues are not just a matter of doctrine to be expounded, but they have a real practical bearing on our daily living, and we need to give attention to them above everything else in life. If we don't, then we will find ourselves without clear direction in life, and mistaking the shadow for the substance, will ultimately drift away from the reality of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. When one is living under the dispensation of law, every offence against that law, whether committed willfully or even in ignorance, received its recompense swiftly and speedily. For when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. I just mentioned it is an extended paraphrase, and therefore we do insert other little thoughts like that one from Ecclesiastes. Furthermore, that law of itself could never offer anything other than punishment for disobedience, because apart from any other consideration, no one ever kept it perfectly, which is what the law demanded. Now compare this with the situation in Christ. We have had the word of God spoken to us, not by angels, but by the one who is styled the Lord of all. He has not delivered words of law and punishment to us, but has delivered us from them, and instead provided us with a way of salvation which can never come from mere obedience to law. We must therefore ensure that we do not treat this great hope lightly or be negligent in our attention to the Lord's words. If we do, there will be no escape, for if we turn away from Christ, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, anticipating a thought to come in chapter 10. The word of salvation was not only spoken by the Lord himself, but it was further established and confirmed by those that heard him, whom he appointed as apostles to bring the message to us. This they did with the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to their testimony by signs, wonders and miracles." Well, that's a paraphrase of four verses. That, as you probably will recall, is the exhortational insertion here. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, "There is therefore a need to give the more earnest heed to the word of the Son." So, having considered the four verses of exhortation, we now return then to Paul's argument showing how Christ is superior to the angels. And last time we looked at verses 5 to 8, and we'll now read the paraphrase of it. With these words of exhortation in mind, we return to consider the respective roles of the Son and the angels, not merely now, but in the world to come. It is not in the plan of God that the world to come will be subject to the angels, for reasons clearly established from the time of creation. It was the Elohim themselves that said in Genesis 1:26-28, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over every living thing." We know from David's reference to this event in Psalm 8 that it was not intended that this should simply apply to the subduing of the animal creation by man during his mortal existence. The animals represent flesh, the carnal mind, in a total sense, for they have no moral capacity. Man must therefore conquer the flesh within himself, that he might one day rule over a world in which God's righteousness prevails. To achieve this, there must be a period of probation before exaltation. Thus, for a little while, man should be of a lower nature than the angels, inasmuch as he is subject to death. God's purpose, nevertheless, is that all things will one day be subject to the man whom he crowns with glory and honour. But where is such a man to be found? And our last sentence really introduces us to verse 9. Paul comments, "We see not yet all things put under him, however, we do see Jesus." And so in the concluding verses then of this particular chapter, verses 9 to 18, our summary here says, "The Son is greater than the angels because through his life of suffering and sacrifice, he is qualified to be a merciful and faithful high priest and able to bring many sons unto glory." Something, of course, which the angels could not do. Any thoughts on that paraphrase at all? Because as we said last time, it's always possible to amend these, and Grant, you'll be pleased to notice we've inserted four or five lines on verse 9, I think it was, in accordance with your comments last time. That's in chapter 1. Any thoughts on the paraphrase? If you think it's particularly good, you could even say that. Might let us to the editor in Logos. All right.
Man therefore must conquer the flesh within himself, that he might one day rule over the world in which God's righteousness prevails by the Spirit. Conquer it by the Spirit, yes.
Mm-hmm. Ah, yes.
I think that man to conquer himself is an impossibility. It has to be done by a means. I know that you can't explain every situation, but
that's,
I know the intent of what you mean.
Yes, your point is very relevant, Jim. I don't think I would worry to insert it here in Hebrews. Certainly if it was something like Ephesians or something like that, whereas we heard the other day, you know, sublimation is better than repression, it's got to be through the power of the word. It was, of course, a paraphrase of Psalm 8, which says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou madest him to have dominion over those things, the works of thy hands which constituted the animals and so forth in the first instance. So yes, I take the point, but I don't think I would worry about adding it in here at this stage, unless of course, you know, there was a lot of insistence on it, and I'd of course do it then. But your point is right. I'll just keep going around in circles if I comment on it further. Okay. Well, we want to pick up then our exposition from where we left off, and that is in verse 9 through to verse 18 of the chapter. And we do hope to be able to proceed fairly well through these verses, I think, and hopefully get to the end of that chapter by the end of the class this evening. If you like to follow the general trend of it in the notes, it's back on page 21, where we pick up our verse by verse notes. So we come to the section, the son's life of suffering and sacrifice qualifies him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. So it's in response to the quotation from Psalm 8. Just let's read that verse. You can read it straight from the notes, perhaps. The preceding verse there before we come to that new section. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that's talking about man in a general sense, of course, in Psalm 8. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So in simple language he's saying, Psalm 8, quoting Genesis 1, said, man was made a little lower than the angels. It's God's intention that one day man will have dominion over all of God's creation, but we don't see it yet. And then verse 9 starts off by saying, but we see Jesus. And of course what he therefore is telling us is that Jesus has fulfilled the terms of Psalm 8. He has had the dominion, not yet over all creation, but over the flesh. Within himself, he conquered the propensities through the mind of the Spirit. He was the Word made flesh. And he has opened up the way by which he might bring many sons unto glory. And that's some words which we find in the next few verses we're going to consider. So see the theme then. Man was made a little lower than the angels, but one day in respect to this creation, he's going to have an even greater role. He's going to have dominion over all things. Someone one night said, well, what about the angels? What's going to happen to them? Well, we don't know what's going to happen to them. They're certainly not going to be, and to use a rather mundane term, demoted or anything like that. But it is not in the plan of God to give the work of the millennium to the angels. It's to be given to the saints. And, of course, the work of Christ is to bring many sons unto glory. So verse 9 then went on to say, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. We make the comment here that we should note the distinction between Jesus as his name, which identifies him as a particular person, and Christ, which of course is the Old Testament title Messiah. We may recall, and our note goes on to say this anyway, that in the address which Peter gave in Acts chapter 2, he made quite a point of distinguishing between the name of Jesus and the titles Lord and Christ. And you might recall he argued from Psalm 16 that the Christ had to be a resurrected man. And who have you witnessed that has been resurrected from the grave? Jesus of Nazareth. In using Psalm 110, he shows that the Lord would be an ascended man and would sit on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. Who do we know that's ascended to heaven? Jesus. That proves, therefore, that Jesus is the Christ of Psalm 16. Jesus is the Lord of Psalm 110. Therefore, God hath made that same Jesus, says Peter, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, it's a similar sort of argument going through here. God says, I'm going to put all things under the dominion of man. But we don't see it. We haven't seen any man yet who's done it. We haven't seen it done by all mankind. We've only seen it in one man, and that man is Jesus. So it's important then that it be Jesus here which is the name of that individual. And it came initially through the suffering of death. God's righteousness demanded that man's salvation could only be accomplished through the death of a righteous man who could identify with all the weaknesses and propensities of the flesh. He alone could be a true representative of the human race, in which all alike are subject to mortality. Man's salvation could not be achieved by animal sacrifice, and Paul's going to deal with that to quite some extent later on, nor, on the other hand, could it be by the intercession of angels. So you see, he takes the two extremes. The law was given by angels, and they instituted animal sacrifices. Neither the animal sacrifices nor the intercession of angels could be suitable. It had to be something done by man. It had to be the sacrifice of a man, and it had to be the intercession of a man. See the picture? The law was given by angels, the sacrifices were animals. What Christ was going to present was the sacrifice of a human being and the intercession by that same human being. So he is going to become both the offering and the priest. And so it was in the wisdom of God that it was necessary that he should taste death for every man. Verse 10 goes on to say, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And we did glance at these thoughts briefly last time, because we picked up the words captain and perfect, and I think, if I recall correctly, we actually did look briefly at this transparency. Do you recall seeing that one at the last class? Here we go. Probably best to leave it, not fiddle with it, isn't it? Do you remember seeing that one last time? Yeah. So we won't spend a great deal of time on it. We pick up the terms actually from Hebrews chapter 12, where Jesus is described as the author and finisher. But we note here that in this particular verse, he styles him the captain, which is the same, in fact, as this word author, and he was made perfect through suffering, and the word perfect, the word teleos, is really the same word as this word finisher. So Jesus Christ then is going to be both the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the captain, he's going to be the leader. Verse 11, because we did actually look at much of this, says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, we did discuss briefly, in what sense is he able to call them brethren? Well, he's able to call them brethren because they have one father in Adam, but more than that, they are really his brethren because they have one father also in God. You know, it's not really true to say in the context of Hebrews that everyone that descended from Adam is a brother of Christ. There is a limited sense in which that's true. They're all human beings. But I think it would be more accurate to say that when it says here that he is not ashamed to call them brethren, he's talking about those who have identified with the heavenly Father, not the earthly Father. And we pick it up then from verse 12, and this is really where we do start the new material, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. Now what the apostle does here is he picks up three quotations from the Old Testament. This is going to become one of the major exercises that we engage in as we go through the letter to the Hebrews. Because I think it would be true to say, more than any New Testament epistle, Hebrews is dependent upon our understanding the references which come from the Old Testament. So it will be necessary to spend a certain amount of time, some cases not very long, other times a bit longer, in looking at the quotes that the apostle picks up. And here are the three quotes. The first one here in verse 12 is Psalm 22. The next one in verse 13 is Psalm 18, although some suggest it could come from other places as well. And in the second part of verse 13, Isaiah 8, verse 18. We want to spend the next few minutes looking at these three Old Testament quotations to see what they mean in their context and to see how Paul is using them in his argument. Now, his argument is really, in a sense, moving away from the angels. He's made the point that Christ is greater than the angels. But he wants to show now that Christ being greater than the angels, he's providing something better for us. And so he's very quickly getting into his theme now. The angels could not act as intercessors. They couldn't be mediators. The animal sacrifices could not take away sins. Here then is the one who can identify with his brethren and therefore become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now that's the argument he wants to produce, and these three Old Testament quotes are the ones that he's going to use. Psalm 22. Well, let's turn back to Psalm 22 and notice some of the features of it. I've got one transparency here which really just gives to us probably what we would call the subheadings of Psalm 22. It's a well-known psalm in the sense that it's the one that the Lord Jesus Christ cited when he was on the cross. There are some suggestions that he may have recited the whole of the psalm. That's quite a possibility, I suppose. If you want to take that possibility up and then go a step further, you might say, well, the thief on the cross next to him who heard him reciting Psalm 22 was very impressed by it and believed. But that's building one supposition on top of another supposition, and we want to be a little bit careful about that. Nevertheless, it is quite a possibility. We do know, however, that the opening words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, are cited in the New Testament as being spoken by the Lord when he was on the cross. The particular verse which was quoted by Paul here in Hebrews chapter 2 actually comes from the second section of the psalm. So in looking at the structure here on the screen, we notice that the psalm can be divided up into two parts. Verses 1 to 21 we might style "Thou answerest not." Actually, if you read verse 2, let's read 1 and 2. We read, my ale, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my Elohim, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now, it's not really strictly true to say that God didn't hear. But God, in his wisdom, saw fit not to answer. God hears all prayers, of course, that we offer to him, we would understand, but the way in which he answers it is according to his wisdom. And I think it's Brother Thomas who translates that first verse, my strength, which of course is the meaning of the word ale. My strength, why hast thou forsaken me? And we would understand by that that in these last minutes on the cross, that God removed from him that spirit, and there was flesh placarded before the world, hanging upon the cross, and the Lord recognised that that spirit had gone out of him. Much as, I suppose, the same as when that woman touched the hem of his garment, and he says, I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. Now, in a greater sense, there is an outpouring of all of that strength which God had given him, and he hangs there dying as a man upon the cross. And so the words down to verse 21 express the feeling as Christ is hanging upon the cross there, his earthly life is coming to an end, And it's opening, the opening words are, "Thou answerest not." Naturally, here was the man appealing for that strength to be back. But God says, "No, there is no need for it. There is nothing you can do with it now. It is finished." And so in verses 1 to 6, we have a picture there of the forsaken and the persecuted servant of Yahweh. Verses 7 and 8, "He was despised and rejected of men. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on Yahweh that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" And as you go through these three quotations, just bear in mind that word trust. We're going to keep coming across that. That's going to be the significant word. "He trusted on Yahweh," they said, "that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." The next section, verses 9 to 13, speaks of his unfailing confidence in Yahweh's mercy. And he is confident the one that took him from the womb would still bear him up. And as he looks down upon those gathered around the cross, he likens them to the bulls of Bashan that gaped upon him. Moving fairly quickly through it then, verses 14 to 17 might be described as, "My strength is dried up." And so his life is really coming to an end. And then the final section of part 1, verses 18 to 21, final degradation and plea for help. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be thou not far from me, O Yahweh. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, mine only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn." And so that brings to an end that section which we might style, "Thou answerest not." But then, having come to that point, he then projects his mind forward. And the very first statement he makes in this section are the words which Paul picks up in Hebrews. And we might style this, "Thou hast answered," in contrast to "Thou answerest not." And here's the words of Paul: "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." And so, convinced then that his prayer is heard, he breaks forth with resolutions of public thanksgiving. And the glorious prospect of Yahweh's kingdom opens up before him. But what's the first thing he thinks about? He thinks about the multitude that are going to be with him. See why Paul uses this quote? Because Paul is saying that in bringing many sons unto glory, it was necessary that the Christ should suffer. And so he quotes Psalm 22 because Psalm 22, verse 22, is speaking specifically about the many sons that are going to come to glory. Now, we've mentioned this earlier, brethren and sisters, and I keep repeating it. I don't say it apologetically at all, but in all of our studies, particularly like the letters of the New Testament, we've got to, in a sense, plough through foundation material. And because it's 2,000 years old, we do sometimes find a certain amount of difficulty in identifying with the exact problem of the times. We've got to appreciate here, though, that Paul is laying a foundation, convincing these people that the angels cannot do what Christ can do, that animal sacrifices cannot offer what Christ's sacrifice offers. And we sit back and say, yes, we know it all, let's get on with the subject. But we've got to understand the foundation, because by the time we get to about chapter 5, where it really starts to have a very direct meaning to us, he is going to draw on things like this. So in hanging upon the cross, the Lord projects his mind forward, and he looks to that time when he's going to be there with the multitude of his brethren, singing praises in the midst of that great congregation. What a wonderful spirit, hanging on the cross, tremendous pain, and yet he's thinking about his brethren. That really is a divine mind, isn't it? A mind which we would love to have, but we fail to be able to reach anywhere near the heights of it. As soon as we've got a little bit of pain, we moan and groan about ourselves and tell everybody else about it, instead of getting on and thinking, well, there's greater issues in life. No one ever suffered. None of us ever suffered like this man did, and yet at the height of human suffering, He's there singing praises because he's looking forward to the time when those sons that he's going to bring to glory will be with him. And of course, as he says in John 17, a chapter which we'll look at shortly, he was praying not just for those who were there at that time, but for those who would believe on him through their word, including us gathered here tonight. Well, we won't complete the rest of chapter 22, but we see the context of it, and the remaining part of that chapter, that Psalm 22 through to 31, gives us this picture of the kingdom, finishing with the words of verses 30 and 31, "A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to Yahweh for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." So there's the quote, Psalm 22, verse 22, Christ on the cross, thinking of the time when he shall be there in the midst of his brethren, singing praises unto his Father. Anyone like to add any thoughts about Psalm 22? Brian. All right. Quite happy then at this stage with the reason for Paul picking that up. Might we also suggest, brethren and sisters, that it's fairly obvious that if we're going to come to grips with Hebrews, we do need to do work between classes. I know that sounds a bit like a schoolroom, doesn't it? But it is a book that we've got to go home and go over this material and come up with our own thoughts and our own extensions of these ideas so they become really meaningful to us. The next quotation then, well, let's see further what our notes say in case we've skipped anything there. I think just perhaps the last paragraph under verse 12 there, just before the note, "I will sing praise unto thee." That's on page 24, about halfway down. "These are his brethren, for inasmuch as they have suffered with him, they shall also reign with him, and therefore can join with him in the great songs of praise that shall come forth from the glorified ecclesia." And of course, that's what Paul would expect us to see as we read those verses from Hebrews chapter 2. Well, we go on in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 2, where it says, "And again, I will put my trust in him." Now, remember I said we had to watch this word trust? "I will put my trust in him." We're suggesting, as it is commonly accepted, that this is a quotation from Psalm 18. Some suggest that it might also be a quotation from Isaiah 8, verse 17, which is the verse before the next quotation. But we'll stick, I think, with Psalm 18, because that's the one that is generally conceded as being the psalm, and anyway, the thoughts are certainly appropriate. You might say, well, why can't we be sure? Well, because Paul doesn't tell us exactly where it comes from, and there are several places in the Old Testament that say something like, "I will put my trust in him." But Psalm 18 has been variously described as King David's favourite psalm. It's also repeated in the 2 Samuel chapter 22, so it's recorded twice in the scriptures. It's adjacent to the last words of David, so it could well have been something that he penned at a late stage in his life, although it records events that took place earlier. But nevertheless, it's a very, very important psalm. And the words that are quoted in Hebrews are found in Psalm 18 and verse 2. So let's start from the beginning. It's a psalm of David, the servant of Yahweh, who spake unto Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "I will love thee, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my ale, my zur," the word sometimes translated as rock or as even God, "in whom I will trust." Now there's the words, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Well, what an array of words there. Rock, fortress, deliverer, strength, another rock again, buckler, horn of salvation, high tower. Well, the idea of the word trust here is associated with that of refuge, going to a place of refuge, so that even Christ hanging upon the cross could place his confidence and his trust in Yahweh, knowing that that's where his refuge was, because he wasn't going to be hanging on the cross forever and ever. I will put my trust in him, is what the psalmist says in that place. There are some beautiful words a little later in that psalm, which we'll just look at in the screen, because that word trust comes up again. And it does bring together a wonderful combination of the titles of deity, including the name itself. And in Psalm 18, verses 30 to 32, we read, "As for God, El, his way is perfect," or complete. "The speech of Yahweh is tried, that is, it's refined like gold and silver. He is a shield to all that trust in him." And it's the same word trust here as back in verse 2. "Who is a mighty one? Who is Eloah besides Yahweh? And who is a rock, Zer, except our Elohim? The ale that girdeth me with might maketh my way complete." Three wonderful verses, and they expand really the idea of that second verse, which is the verse that the Apostle Paul is quoting in Hebrews chapter 2. "I will put my trust in him." And of course he is saying then that he can trust him, and once again we've got all of these terms like rock and shield and so forth. So once again, the Apostle Paul is showing to us that the Lord had to trust in his Father. How much more do we need to do it? And what he's showing then in these three quotes is the way in which Christ identified with his brethren. The first quote, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee." He looks forward to the time when he'll identify with them in one in the kingdom. He recognises now the need to put his trust in his God, as we do also. And then he comes to the third quote, but let's see what we say here on the bottom of page 24 before we come to our third quote. This second quotation comes from Psalm 18 verse 2, where it is revealed that as Christ's brethren are dependent on Yahweh for strength, so also was the Lord himself. The psalm is entitled "A Psalm of David, the Servant of Yahweh, who spoke unto Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies." It is also recorded in 2 Samuel 22, as we've noted, and is connected with the last words of David in 2 Samuel 23. The psalm is prophetic of the final victory that Christ will have over his enemies. He has already conquered sin and death in himself, and provided a way for his brethren to likewise benefit. His ultimate victory will come when all enemies will be put under his feet at the end of the millennium. Paul's emphasis, however, is on the need that Christ had for strength and the trust that he had in his Father as rock, fortress, deliverer, shield and tower. Even his enemies who gathered around the cross acknowledged that he trusted in God. In respect to his need, he was identical to his brethren, and his trust in Yahweh is an example for all to follow. So if we can picture the general setting of those words in Hebrews, it's showing the sense in which Jesus was like his brethren. In the first instance, he bore that same nature, therefore the need for trust. Before we move on to the third of the three quotes in Isaiah 8, any comments on Psalm 18?
The NIV does translate that as, "My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, What's that, verse 2?
Yeah.
Right. Has the word as refuge.
Yeah.
Yes, that is the that is more specifically the meaning of the word. We get various words translated trust, but that has the idea of refuge, one running into a cave, really.
We deliver appears five times throughout the rest of the psalm. Strong deliver or deliverance or delivered.
Right.
So it's a very strong theme all the way through.
Right, the word deliver occurs five times through the psalm. Have you got the verses noted there, Peter?
2, 17, 43, 48 and 50.
2, 17, 43, 48 and 50 are the verses where the word deliver occurs.
Because of that, John, it was often thought that the psalm or praise of Zacharias, father of John Baptist, when speaking of the Redeemer who has come out of the house of David in Luke chapter 1, verse 74 says that he would run unto us, we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies by serving without fear. And it was thought that Zacharias may have had Psalm 18 in mind, and he quoted verse 74 of Luke 1.
Brother Norm's comment, for those who can't hear it over the speaker, was that Zacharias' prayer in it is Zacharias' prayer. I was just checking that it was Zacharias' prayer. That's all. Yes, Luke chapter 1, verse 74 could well be an allusion to Psalm 18. Oh, yes. Yes, it would certainly confirm that's a messianic one, wouldn't it? All right, let's... Right. Ricky's comment was that at the end of Psalm 22, the expression "he hath done it" really means he has finished it. I can't confirm that, but Ricky says it. Right. Brother Graham's comment was that the word perfect or complete down here, Brother Thomas's translation is the word secure. Okay, over to our third quote, which is Isaiah chapter 8. Every time I go to anything between Isaiah chapters 7 and 12, I always think we should do a study of the whole section there, because it's a section which is often called the prophecy of Emmanuel, or the book of Emmanuel within the prophecy of Isaiah. And to understand any verse in there, you really need to understand the setting, which I'll do by putting up this transparency and just commenting rather quickly on it. The setting of Isaiah chapters 7 to 12 was the fact that Judah and Israel were at odds with each other. They were in a sense at war with each other, the kingdom in the south and the kingdom in the north. The situation was that Israel, Ephraim in the north, were in league with Syria, and Judah decided to go into league with Assyria. So there was a confederacy between Judah and Assyria, and a confederacy between Israel and Syria. So Judah and Israel were fighting each other, and they brought in these two Gentile powers. Shocking situation, isn't it? When you think that that was the ecclesia of God in their days. And so Isaiah said, "Say ye not a confederacy to them who shall say a confederacy." And it was as a result of this wicked king Ahaz, who was the king of the kingdom of Judah at this time, whose capital was in Jerusalem. He had set a very bad pattern of life. And in the north there was Pekah the son of Remaliah, who Isaiah and Yahweh totally despised. They used to call him Remaliah's son, a term of disparagement, and his kingdom, his capital was in Samaria. And so you had this division, Judah and Israel and their various confederacies. And so Isaiah was told to go to the king of Judah, to Ahaz, with a message of hope, and a message of the fact that Yahweh would assist him. For example, we note in verse 11 of Isaiah 7 that Isaiah says to Ahaz, "Ask thee a sign of Yahweh thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above." So he said, look, Yahweh will give you a sign. And Ahaz gives this rather hypocritical answer when he says, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt Yahweh." A quotation from the Old Testament, but he was misusing it only just to show his weakness of character. And so the answer comes back in verse 13. "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. You won't ask for it, but you'll get it. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That's why we call that section the prophecy of Emmanuel. Now, whilst that was to be the principal sign, Isaiah himself was going to act out a sign. And the first aspect of that comes in chapter 8 and verse 1. "Moreover, Yahweh said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maah, Shalal, Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said Yahweh to me, call his name Maah, Shalal, Hashbaz." So that was one of the sons of Isaiah. In fact, it was the second one. Should have gone back and dealt with the other one first, but we'll deal with the first one second. This was the son that was born to him here in chapter 8 and verse 1. Maah, Shalal, Hashbaz means speed the spoil and haste the prey. In one word, it represented the severity of Yahweh. Yahweh's judgments were going to be poured out upon wicked Judah. Prior to that, back in chapter 7 and verse 3, we're told about the other son that Isaiah had, the son that he took with him when he went out to meet Ahaz at the virgin's fountain. And his name was Shear-Jashub. That name means the remnant shall return. So in one word, that represents the goodness or the mercy of Yahweh. So here in Isaiah and his two sons, we've got this story. Isaiah means the salvation of Yah, a name very, very similar, of course, to the name Jesus. Shear-Jashub means the remnant shall return. In other words, God's goodness, God's mercy will be seen. Maah, Shalal, Hashbaz says, on the other hand, God's severity will be poured out upon the wicked. Behold, therefore, says Romans, the goodness and severity of God. But we notice at the top here that we've got the quotation, "Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel." Now that's the quote that Paul makes. So from that very, very, very brief overview of the prophecy of Emmanuel, Paul picks out those words where Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me." So in the first instance then, it meant Isaiah himself, the salvation of Yah, and his two sons, one representing the mercy of God and the other representing the judgment of God, those two aspects of Yahweh's character. But what does Paul make of this in Hebrews? Well, he emphasizes the fact that the I here really refers to Jesus Christ, that Isaiah, in fact, is a type of Christ, and that, in fact, we are, in a sense, the children that have been given to Christ. And I think maybe the best way to cover this will be actually to refer directly to our notes, and you'll follow the reasoning through here, and we're going to look at some very important quotes in the Gospel of John. These were actually the children of Isaiah. We may at times find it difficult to reason out how we can be described as the children of Jesus Christ. Well, we're not his children in the sense that he's our father, but we are his children in the sense, and here's the important part, so listen to this bit carefully, we are his children in the sense that he is the firstborn son, and the Father has given us to the Son to care for. Therefore, we are his children because we have been given to him. And that term given is a very, very important term in the Gospel of John. Let's pick up our notes anyway from near the top of page 25. The third Old Testament quotation in this series is taken from Isaiah 8:18, found in the Book of Emmanuel, recorded in Isaiah chapters 7 to 12. The complete verse states that I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Paul therefore rightly equates Isaiah and his two sons with Christ and his children, that is, I've got children in inverted commas. In Isaiah's case, the children were literally his own children according to the flesh, whereas in Christ's case, they have been given to him by Yahweh. The word given, didomi, means to give, to deliver, to give over to one's care, to entrust or to commit. This is Christ's role as the firstborn son in the family. Now, all of this actually is going to be very, very important. I'm not just taking the opportunity to give a dissertation on the Emmanuel prophecy or on the Gospel of John, both of which I like to talk about. This is really very important because prior to the law of Moses, the priesthood was vested in the firstborn son, wasn't it? And by the time we get to Hebrews chapters 5 and 6, we're going to see that Christ's priesthood is a totally different priesthood from the Aaronic priesthood. It's a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, in which Melchizedek was a king priest, doubtless the firstborn of the creation after the flood. So just bear that in mind, that this expression firstborn is going to be very important a little later on. So this is Christ's role as firstborn son in the family, to whom the father has committed the responsibility of caring for the younger children in the family. Once again, therefore, Christ is seen to be one with his brethren because they have a common father. It is important to understand Christ's role as firstborn and our relationship to him in this role. His position as firstborn has already been introduced in chapter 1, verse 6, and notes on the law of the firstborn are included there. The theme continues throughout the letter. And in chapter 12, verse 23, the children are spoken of as an ecclesia of firstborns. And we'll worry about that when we get there. In Colossians 1:18, the term is used to show the relationship between Christ and the ecclesia as like a head united to a body. True spiritual unity with God and each other through the Lord Jesus Christ can only exist when each person appreciates his or her personal responsibilities in this regard. In this respect, John's Gospel record, especially chapter 17, describes the family structure and highlights the important relationships existing between the various parts of the family, namely the father, the son, and those whom he has given to the son. We comment that under the law of Moses, the priesthood was vested in the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. But in reality, the priestly role was always associated with the firstborn son in the family. Such was the case prior to the law, and seen in that greater Melchizedek priesthood of which Christ himself is the great high priest. In John 17, we have Jesus Christ at the end of his earthly ministry. about to enter into heaven to take up the role of priest in the greatest way that any son has ever done. The spirit of this work, both in relation to himself and to us, is embodied in the beautiful intercessory prayer recorded in this chapter. The whole prayer is concerned with the glory of the Father revealed in his family and is based on the priestly principle embodied in the role of the firstborn. It is significant to note the use of the word gavest and given in these various verses in John 17. So let's turn to them. In John chapter 17, we got verse 6, 9, 11, 12, 24, and chapter 18, verse 9. John 17, verse 6. Here's the Lord's Prayer. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They kept thy word. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. And verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. In chapter 18, verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Now notice that obvious emphasis on this expression that the Father has given the children to the Son. Now that explains the sense in which we are the children of Christ. Well, we are Christ's children, not in the sense that he has given birth to us, but in the sense that the Father has entrusted us into his care. Because that was the role of the firstborn son in any family. He had to care for the younger children. He stood in place of the Father. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the firstborn of all creation. The sense in which these men have been given to the Son really is picked up originally back in chapter 6 of John, in the sequel to the fourth sign, which was the feeding of the multitude. And in John chapter 6, verses 37 to 39, we read, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, let's think about it on a different plane. It's been very expository over the last few minutes. But just think what he's saying there. Of all that the Father has given to the Son, it is Christ's intention that he would lose none of them. And that's us. So what's stopping us from being in the kingdom when Christ returns? Only ourselves. Christ will do everything he can. How does he do it? Well, we can't explain how it is done. But certainly we must apply our minds to the word and to prayer. And we must trust in Yahweh. Not only in Yahweh himself, but in the Son. Now, certainly there are angels. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says they're ministering spirits. But who is the one that is controlling the angels in respect to the saints? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because we have been given into his care. And so there's a very beautiful sense here in which we must come to appreciate that relationship which we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we said earlier that whereas perhaps a study like Romans might emphasize very much the righteousness of God, I think Hebrews is directing our attention to Jesus Christ, which maybe for some of us is perhaps been a little bit of a gap in our consideration of God manifestation. Where do you put Jesus Christ in real practical terms? Well, he is the firstborn son in the family, and we have been given into his care. And there's yet one further reference, and that's the one in John chapter 10, in the context of the good shepherd, the allegory of the good shepherd. In John chapter 10 and verses 27 to 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Look, isn't it beautiful where you see the context of that verse now? And to think that a Trinitarian will come along and say, there you are, I and my Father are one, that proves the Trinity. But you know, when you see it in this context, the context is meant to be an exhortation that God has entrusted us into the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has given them to me, the Lord says. No one can pluck them out of my hand, because I and my Father are one. That's what that verse means. I and my Father are one in the sense of caring for his children. He's entrusted them to me. And all of that is embodied in that quotation which Paul in Hebrews chapter 2 picks up from Isaiah chapter 8, behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me. So it illustrates then his priestly role as the firstborn son in the divine family, and is further illustrated by the use of the term good shepherd found in this reference that we've just looked at. So this third then of the three quotations, the one in Isaiah chapter 8, concludes Paul's series of citations from the Old Testament intended to illustrate the oneness that Christ and his brethren share because of their common Father. These quotations serve as a basis for future exhortations to be developed in later chapters. He now proceeds to demonstrate another aspect of the oneness that Christ and his brethren share, namely their nature. And he shows how Christ was a true representative of the human race that he came to save. The doctrinal aspects of the subject are vitally important to a proper understanding of the atonement and are closely related to Paul's expositions in the letter to the Romans. Would anybody like to therefore make any comment on the use of those three quotes? Psalm 22, Christ on the cross, picture himself in the midst of his brethren. Psalm 18, expressing his trust in the Father and encouraging us likewise. And then Isaiah chapter 8, where he speaks of his role as the great firstborn son and the children who have been entrusted to him. I guess it wouldn't hurt just to read straight from the text those verses again to see if now we can see the sense in which it's being used. Pick it up from verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth, that is Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that is the children or the brethren, are all of one, that is of one Father. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Psalm 22 says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. Psalm 18 says, I will put my trust in him. And Isaiah 8 says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And so he says then, forasmuch then as the children, see, picking up the idea of children from that previous verse, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Under other circumstances, we probably spend a lot of time on that verse, but I'm not going to. I don't think that our particular consideration of Hebrews warrants a lengthy dissertation on that verse. The notes are there, you can read them, and in fact I'm not even going to read the notes on verse 14. But all we need to say as far as our study of Hebrews is concerned, it shows to us then that the Lord Jesus Christ fully identified with the nature which we possess. And it was through death, in the mercy and the wisdom of God, that he was able to destroy that sin power, the diabolos, and in so doing, says verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In verse 15 there, you might notice that he doesn't just say that he is delivering all of those who were subject to death, but he says to deliver them who through fear of death. Now there's a difference between being subject to death and having a fear of death. We're all subject to death, but we shouldn't have a fear of death. But what if you're living under law? You'd have a fear of death then, wouldn't you? Because the law didn't offer you anything as far as life was concerned. Oh yes, it could point the way to it, but of itself it couldn't offer it. Perhaps we'll read our note on verse 15, page 27. Having explained how Christ has destroyed sin, the root cause of death, Paul now proceeds to show how Christ has likewise removed the fear of death and the bondage associated therewith. The law of Moses produced in man a conscience of sins, and those who saw the law as an end in itself consequently lived in a constant state of fear. Fear both of sin and death. The more they endeavoured to seek justification by obedience to law, the more it became a burden to them, and they found themselves under bondage to it. Paul speaks of the spirit of bondage associated with the law of Moses, as well as with the law of sin and death in Romans 8. And we might compare also John's comments in the 1st of John chapter 4 verses 17 and 18, where he contrasts fear and love, showing that love begets confidence and produces a good conscience towards God. So really that verse 15, is not just saying that Christ has delivered us from death. He's delivered us from the fear of death, because those who were living under the law lived in a state of fear because they were afraid all the time that they were going to break that law. So as he brings his thoughts to a conclusion, he comes back again to the angels. Here is Christ. He's come along bearing the nature that we bear. He doesn't come in angelic nature. He comes to save human beings. He doesn't come to save angels. And so verse 16 reads, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The diaglot renders that, besides, he does not in any way take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. And we've seen, I think, very clearly by this stage why, of course, Jesus Christ didn't come as an angel. He had to come as a human being, both for the purpose of sacrifice and for the purpose of being a mediator. He had to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful in the sense he could identify with our sufferings, faithful in the sense that he fully represented the character of his Father. Again, I think the quickest summary, because I would like to finish this in about the next 5 minutes or so, would be to simply read our note on page 27. On verse 16, he was made a little lower than the angels, and furthermore, angels are not in need of help for salvation. On the other hand, the seed of Abraham are in need of help towards salvation. But why does he particularly say the seed of Abraham? Why doesn't he say the sons of Adam or human beings? Why does he say the seed of Abraham? Well, for several reasons. Firstly, the only ones who can be saved are those who, whether Jews or Gentiles, become Abraham's seed through identification with the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, the Mosaic covenant was never ordained to life, but it is only through the blood of the everlasting, that is the Abrahamic covenant, that salvation can be obtained. And thirdly, Christ's priesthood, being after the order of Melchizedek, is identified with Abraham, not Aaron. Now, again, I'm anticipating things that are coming. If you read through some of these things and say, well, I can't see why you're making those three points, just bear with it, because it's all coming later, and we're trying to insert as many little thoughts here as foundations as we can. If you think there's too many, we'll just leave out the ones that don't matter, and you'll pick them up again later on. Thus, the use of the term seed of Abraham lays a basis for later arguments comparing the two covenants. So if at this stage you simply want to say, verse 16 is telling me he didn't come in angelic nature, he came in the same nature as us, then good, leave it at that. No worries. If you want to know why it's the seed of Abraham, well, it's because he's going to develop this theme that the Abrahamic covenant is the only one that can give life, not the Mosaic. And as many as are baptized into Christ, are put on Christ, and are Abraham's seed, you know, Galatians chapter 3. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Well, I think we've really said all we need to say about the background to that. He couldn't come as an angel, he had to come as a man. We've got some notes on page 28 about the words merciful and faithful. I think, again, we have covered that previously, and you can read those at your leisure. He concludes then with verse 18, which says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. So that as a result of his identification with his brethren in all respects, he's able to succour or help them in their times of trial. Paul has powerfully laid the foundation for exhortations to come later in the book, in which he will further elaborate on the work of Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest. So to conclude our class, let's go to our paraphrase and see if it makes sense, because that's what the paraphrase is intended for. And there's something that I'd like even more than you going away and saying, yes, I like that paraphrase. I'd think it would be good if you went away and wrote your own and made it your own and said, okay, this is the paraphrase I understand. Yours is all right, but the one that I want is this way. And if it gives you a bit of a lead in that regard, then it's very useful. Let's see then if our paraphrase makes sense to us. I think we pick it up from the top of page 4 of the paraphrase. Well, did we read 9 to 18? I don't think we did we? Now, we better suffer a few more minutes and go back to the bottom of page 3 of those supplementary notes. Don't think we read verse 9. Remember where we started tonight. Man hasn't yet had all things put under his feet, but we see Jesus, right? That's where we started. You can either follow the text there or follow the text in your Bible, see if it makes sense. We see in Jesus all the features the Elohim desired to see in the creation of the first man, Adam. He was in the truest sense the image and likeness of his Father, and now, crowned with glory and honour, is awaiting the moment when he shall come again and take his inheritance to himself. The crown is the final result, but it is only part of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. There must also be the cross before the crown. Paul points out that the death he died was not just for himself, but for all men. He was to become Lord of all by first becoming Saviour of all. In the process of bringing many sons unto glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. He himself was first saved, and in the process he became the saviour of his brethren. Thus he is styled the author and perfecter of faith. Thus the sanctifier, Jesus, and the sanctified, his brethren, are all of one. One what? In respect to their origin, they are of one nature, inherited from their father Adam. And in respect to their destiny, they are all begotten of one Father, even Yahweh himself. In every sense, the Saviour is able to identify with the saved, and therefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Consider these three statements from the Scriptures, which are prophetically attributed to the Messiah. The first in Psalm 22, verse 22, depicts Christ on the cross as he mentally puts his sufferings behind him in verses 1 to 21, and then in full assurance of faith that his Father has heard his prayer, he looks to the future when he will no longer be in the assembly of the wicked, but be assembled with the congregation of the righteous. These he calls his brethren, to whom he has declared his Father's name, and together with them will sing hymns of praise. They too have been assured that if they suffer with him, they will also reign with him. The second quotation from Psalm 18, verse 2, is prophetic of the victory Christ will have over his enemies. But such victory is only to be achieved because he realized his need for strength from above and trusted implicitly in his Father, whom he saw as rock, fortress, deliverer, shield and tower. His brethren likewise have the same need and must also learn to trust in their heavenly Father. The third quotation from the prophecy of Emmanuel, Isaiah 8:18, again depicts Christ as the firstborn son, this time with the responsibility of caring for the children whom Yahweh has entrusted to his care. This was indeed the sentiments and spirit of his intercessory prayer in John 17. All of the foregoing statements imply that the Son had himself to be of the same flesh and blood nature as us. It was necessary for him to possess this same weak mortal nature, as it would only be through conquering the propensities of that nature within himself and through a life of perfect obedience even to the death of the cross that he might deprive sin of its power, the great enemy which is the very cause of death. Having destroyed the power of sin, Christ has likewise removed the power of death for us as well. He has delivered us from the spirit of bondage associated with the law, a spirit that produced in man a consciousness of sins and a fear engendered thereby, a fear both of sin and death. By contrast, we have received the spirit of sonship and await total deliverance from the bondage of corruption itself, even into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Of course, a quote from Romans 8. It is surely obvious that Christ could not have performed this work if he had come in the nature of the angels. Instead, he came as a man, but not merely man. He was specifically the seed of Abraham. Why the seed of Abraham? Future arguments will demonstrate that it is only through the Abrahamic or everlasting covenant and through the Son's everlasting priesthood that he is able to provide deliverance for those who are under bondage, both to sin and death, as well as to the law of Moses itself. With these thoughts in mind, we see how he was perfectly fitted to be a merciful and faithful high priest, for he can identify fully with the feelings of his brethren, and yet at the same time truly represent his Father. No other priest has ever been able to achieve both of these things. Therefore, they could never act as perfect mediators or truly reconcile God and man. They ministered under a system that was but a shadow or type of the true, and offer as a hope nothing beyond this earthly life.
We thank our brother John for his words of explanation.